Good morning. Welcome to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study of Romans 9. I've entitled the message this morning, Sovereign Will. The emphasis in 9, as I'm sure you are aware by now, is the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, a lot of people will say that, yes, they believe God is sovereign. So let me give you a definition of what I mean when I say that God is sovereign. I mean that He does as He pleases. All right? Only as He pleases, always as He pleases, and that whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which He has decreed from eternity. Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, I will accomplish all My good pleasure. God's going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And this means that everything that happens in time is according to God's plan. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way in paragraph 1, chapter 3, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. I am so glad for that truth. What if God had left the future individually and ultimately to the will of fallen man? Can you imagine? I can. And Paul has been demonstrating God's absolute sovereignty through this chapter. He gave us the principle of sovereign election in verse 6. He says, For they are not all Israel that are descended from Israel. We have two Israels. We have the corporate nation Israel, the physical nation, and then true Israel within that. And we've stated, I hope very clearly, that true Israel, Jesus Christ is the true Israel. And it's all those who are in Him who are part of that true Israel of God. And then in verses 7 through 13, he illustrates that principle. He said, God decides who will believe and undeservingly be saved, and who will rebel and deservingly perish. Before they were born, or had done anything good or evil, it says He loved Jacob, and He gave Esau over to wickedness and destruction. Now this raises a question in verse 14. Is God being unfair? I mean, can God choose one person over another? Well, in verses 15 through 18, he shows that God is just and righteous to give mercy to whom He wishes and to withhold it from whom He wishes. He's sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. He's sovereign in the exercise of His love. He is free and unrestrained from influences outside Himself to do whatever He chooses to do. When we looked last week, we ended with verse 18, So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now you might be thinking, boy, that's not what I've been taught. I understand that. Not what I was taught either. But I think it's what the Bible teaches. And here's your responsibility, to be a Berean. I'm not asking you to believe what I say. I'm going to say some stuff today that's extreme for most Christians. Okay? Really. It's just, it's out there. All right? And I got to tell you, sometimes I get tired of battling everything. You know, it seems like wherever I'm in the world, whether it's, you know, whatever it is, politics, health, Bible, you're out of the sink of mainstream, you know, and sometimes it gets weary. But I really think this is what the Bible says, and that's why I'm asking you to be a Berean and search it out. Sometimes we hear things and we just lock those in and we keep them because we've heard it and it's comfortable. Well, as we look at verse 18 raises a question. And so Paul, in his diatribe style, calls on this imaginary objector and brings up the question. If God saves whom He wills and He hardens whom He wills, what is the obvious question then? Well, the obvious question would be, how can He hold us responsible for His choice? I mean, if God's the one making the choice, how do we get held responsible? And that's exactly the question that Paul anticipates. And in verse 19, he says, Will you say then, why does He still find fault? Who's resisted His will? In other words, I can't resist the will of God, so how can I be blamed for my unbelief? I mean, He hardened Pharaoh, and Pharaoh did just what God wanted him to do. He couldn't resist God's will. No man can resist God's will. So why does he find fault and why does he punish sinners? Now listen carefully. You've got to understand this. There would be no room for this objection or the objection of verse 14 if Paul had been teaching that God chooses whom he foresees would believe, or that the ground of his distinction was in the different conduct of men. It is very evident, therefore, that what he is teaching is not any such doctrine as that at all. He's teaching it's all of God, and that's what raises his objections. Wait a second. God's doing this? Well, how can he still find fault then? How easy it would have been to answer the charge of injustice by saying, no, you got me wrong. God chooses one and he rejects another according to their works or according to their faith. That would end, I misunderstood you. Okay, that makes sense and I'll accept that. He doesn't do that. The only reason that this question arises is because Paul's teaching so clearly that God chooses one and rejects another solely based on his own will, and that the destiny of men is determined by the sovereign pleasure of God alone. Now, I don't know how to say that any stronger. You know, people say, well, and the question that came in last week, well, does God choose some and then the rest can come and say, no, listen. Here's where we're starting. Everybody's dead in sin. Everybody separated from God. No desire for God. Don't care about God because they're dead. Okay? Spiritually dead. So, that's where we start. Then God chooses. Now listen, why are they in that state of spiritual deadness? It's because in Adam we fell. In Adam we sinned. So we sin. It's our fault. That's why we're in that dead state. Out of that dead state, God chooses some to demonstrate his mercy on. Now, have you ever asked these questions? If God is sovereign and has decreed from all eternity whatever takes place, how can I be held responsible? You ever thought that? You ever verbalized that? I mean, who can resist his will? If you ever ask those questions, it's only because you understand what the Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of God. I've heard those questions raised many times. Now, we need to keep in mind, got to keep reminding you through these chapters, Paul is dealing in this text with Israel. These are the objections that are going to be raised because of this salvation that is going to all the nations. Israel says, hey, what about us? What about the promises God made to us? So he's dealing with Israel in this text and dealing with their promises. These questions are coming from the Israelites. They're raising them, or Paul is in his diatribe style. Now he says, why does he still find fault? I mean, if God chooses one and rejects the other, if he gives mercy to whom he will and not to whom he will, why does he find fault? The word fault here, memphumai, it means blame. It has the idea of holding responsible. In other words, why does God hold me responsible? And this question is reinforced by the consideration that no one can frustrate or resist the will of God. He says, who has resisted his will? The word here for will, bulema, it means resolve or purpose. Now, when talking about the will of God, we need to differentiate between what is called the moral will of God. That would be the Bible. That's the moral will. Here's God's moral will. Do this. All right, those are commands. And the sovereign will of God, what God has decreed from eternity. Look at will in these two passages here. For example, 9:19 and then 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Does the term will mean the same in both of these passages? Well, in verse 9 he says, why does he find fault? Who resisted his will? He's talking here about his sovereign will. We know you resist the moral will. People do it all the time, right? And that's what 1 Thessalonians is talking about. This is the will of God. This is God's moral will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual impurity. God wants his children to be holy, to live holy, righteous lives, to abstain from sexual immorality. That's his will. That's his will of, his will, moral will that is declared throughout the Word of God now. All right? So we see that there's two differences here. Romans 9 uses it speaking of his sovereign decree. 1 Thessalonians uses it to speak of his revealed will, a precept. So the term will is ambiguous, and you really have to determine its meaning from the context it's in. The Ten Commandments are God's preceptive will. They command men to do this and to abstain from doing that. But they state what ought to be done, but they neither state the cause of what is done. God's decretive will, however, causes every event. Every event is caused by his decree of will. But his moral will doesn't state the cause. It just tells, do this. It doesn't make it be done. Men violate the moral will all the time. So it might be helpful we clarify the term will. Maybe we use that for something else and call the requirements of morality commands or precepts or laws and reserve will for the divine decree. See, God's sovereign will is secret until it happens. Because I want to know the will of God. Well, you can know his moral will, just read the Bible. That's usually what people mean. Just read the Bible. But sometimes people want to know the sovereign will. Well, you know, he's not going to tell you. Tomorrow I'll tell you what his sovereign will is for today. Okay? And our concern is only to be obedient to the moral commands of God, the Scriptures. The Scriptures command all men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but in his sovereign will, he has chosen some to believe, and he's chosen to harden the rest. He says, why does he still find fault? I mean, how can God blame people for not believing when he has decreed them to be hardened? We wrestle with these things. No one can resist God's will. It's a hard question. How can God pour out wrath on people for not believing when he has hardened them in unbelief? Well, like I said, first of all, it's because we got to that place because we fell in Adam. But Paul answers the anticipated objection by quoting what God said in response to a similar complaint made by Israel in Isaiah's prophecy. And he says this in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now, I want you to please pay attention to how Paul answers this objector. What is Paul's answer to this? I mean, why does God harden some in unbelief? Basically, Paul says here, he doesn't go into, you know, let me give you a logical reason how this all works out. He's quoting Scripture, but in the Scripture, Paul's basically saying this, shut your mouth. Okay, that's a transliteration, okay? It's not an exact paraphrase. I mean, exact quote there, it's kind of a paraphrase. But basically, that's what he's saying. I mean, that's what this text is saying. Shut your mouth, okay? You don't have the right to question God. Now again, clearly Israel's in view because he's dealing with Israel's scriptures here. Now let's look what he quotes. He quotes from Isaiah 29:16. You turn things around, God says. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? How would you answer that question? I mean, when you think about that, when you think of potter and you think of clay, is there any kind of equality there? No. I mean, the potter can do whatever he wants to with that clay. He can make a pot, he can throw it against the wall, he can do whatever he wants. It's his clay. He went and got the clay from some pit, he dug it out of a pit. Interesting analogy there. And then he takes it, he puts it on his wheel, he makes what he wants to with it. That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. The pot sitting there saying, you didn't make me. I made myself. And what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. See, Israel had no right to criticize God for shaping her for a particular purpose of his own choosing. Really, Israel had nothing to complain about since God had formed her as a vessel for honorable use. Because of her sin, things changed. Now, obviously, the same is true for individuals. And I know, again, I want to emphasize, this text is dealing with Israel, but you know, people want to say, well, this is solely corporate. Again, corporate group is made up of individuals. Whatever's true of the corporate is true of individuals, and I think this is very true of individuals. Again, we read in Isaiah later on in 45:9, it says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? That's ridiculous, people. That's absurd. Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, what are you giving birth? See, this passage here is Israel's response to hearing about Cyrus. They heard God had told them that he's going to use King Cyrus, a pagan king. And this is Israel's response to hearing about that. Cyrus is raised up to serve Yahweh's purpose. He calls him his servant. Cyrus, a pagan king. And so we can't separate the quoted text here in Romans from its original context in Israel's complaint about the decisions God made. You know, God, you're going to use Cyrus. Well, wait a second. We got a problem with that. And they start griping. And again, does the clay ask the potter questions? That's just absurd. It doesn't happen. And listen, man is as far from comprehending the mind of omniscient God as clay is from comprehending the mind of the potter. And we have got to understand that. I think we have so trivialized God today. We have so brought him down to our level. He's like a buddy. You know, God is the big man, the buddy. No, he is the awesome, sovereign creator of the universe. And you need to be careful how you even verbalize. I mean, the Jews would not say the name Yahweh out of respect. We need to realize the limits of our thinking. Isaiah 55:8 says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. We have to understand that. God is so far above and beyond us. Psalm 50:21, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. We have got to get a grip on this. And again, our society is destructive to this because we just have numbed God down. There's no, I don't think, reverential fear among people for God. Martin Luther said this to Erasmus. Mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful, and therefore you make to yourselves a God of your own fancy. This is what most people do. They just create a God they're comfortable with. Who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must by a necessity of their natural constitution continue in sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is God is incomprehensible. Please, people, understand that. That's where we have to start. He's incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice, as well as his other attributes, must be incomprehensible. That means we can't understand him, okay? We just don't understand God, and you know, to question him is ludicrous. And it's on this ground that Paul exclaims in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We can't know what God is doing. He is so far above us. His judgments, they could not be past finding out if we could perceive them as just. Now look with me at this text in Jeremiah, which, you know, we believe Paul's alluding to this text in Jeremiah as well as the text in Isaiah about the potter. And I want to read through this whole text because I think it's important that we see this here in Jeremiah 18. This is what Paul is drawing from. He says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled. Now, I want you to get the analogy here, okay? Jeremiah is dealing with Israel here. And so this vessel, let's say the vessel is Israel. God is making Israel, but Israel becomes marred in the process because of sin, because of her disobedience. Started out right as they entered into a covenant with God. It became marred in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Israel became a vessel fitted for destruction because of her sin. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. This is what Paul's drawing on. Israel is turned away from God. They're being called back. They are being fitted for a vessel of destruction because of their sin. Now, I want to draw out something here in this text that we'll use in a little bit here. He says, I am fashioning calamity against you. This is the Hebrew word ra. It's the same word he uses later, translated evil. Now, why the translators decided that this word ra should be translated two different ways in the same verse shows that they have, you know, preconceived ideas about things. Behold, I am fashioning, it should be evil against you. That doesn't sound right, though, does it? God fashioning evil against somebody? So let's put calamity there. It sounds nicer, right? And then we'll say, each of you from his evil. Calamity doesn't fit there, right? Each of you from his calamity way. So we got to stick evil in that one. But evil's okay to associate with people. Just don't associate it with God. So the analogy here is obvious. The potter makes choices. The clay doesn't have a part in that choice. Now, what we have to see in verse 20 here is Paul doesn't answer the question, but appeals to a reverential silence which the majesty of God demands. Note the contrast. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You're a man. He's God. How does a man question God? How's that happen? Now, the words answer back here are from the Greek word antopokrenomai. It's a compound word from anti, meaning against or contrast, and apokrenomai, which means to conclude for oneself, to begin to speak, to contradict or dispute. So antopokrenomai denotes disputation or resistance. It's not merely an attempt to get an answer. It's more of an argument. I don't agree with that. I think that's wrong. You know, there's an argument going on here. Who are you to argue? Who are you to question God Almighty? How can man, with his infinite, puny, pea brain, question the Almighty God? How does he do that? And the emphasis falls on you. Who are you, O man? In other words, who do you think you are? Listen to people. If you ever find yourself questioning God, you've played the fool. You really have. Because you're saying, because I can't figure this out, there must be something wrong with God. And Paul basically here says, shut your mouth and admit how little you don't know. God is omniscient. We're ignorant. How do we speak against Him? How do we question Him? Have you ever been in the presence of a really great mind, someone you just really respected, and you just felt unworthy to question or contradict that person? Well, if you've ever been there, how in the world can a man question God? Paul gives us this analogy from the Hebrew Scriptures that's really an absurdity. He says, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for common use? Notice here that all the clay is coming from the same lump. And I want you to understand, this is not the lump of innocent, deserving, well-meaning individuals, okay? This lump is from men dead in trespasses and sin, men corrupt, men that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 3. Each of us deserves the wrath of God, but God has poured out His wrath on His Son for the sake of the elect, so the elect might get mercy. Now, the word right here, does not the potter have the right, is the Greek word exousia. It means authority. Doesn't God have the authority? Well, let me ask you this question. What gives God the authority over man? I'm looking for a one-word answer. Creation. Creation. That's it. And I'll tell you this. If you can create something, you can control it. You can tell it what you want it to do. You can do whatever you want with it if you've created it. And God created man. And so he's got the right to tell us what to do by virtue of creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, in the great expanse of eternity, which stretches beyond Genesis 1:1, the universe was unborn. And creation existed only in the mind of God. In His sovereign majesty, God dwelt alone, just the Trinity, having fellowship with each other. Verse 27 says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God decided to make a man. And He did. Men are a direct creation of God. Over and over in this text of Genesis 1, it says, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was, He just speaks. Whatever He speaks comes into being. This is called ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God spoke it, boom, it came into being. You say, how did that happen? We don't know. We can't figure it out. God just spoke it, and by virtue of Him speaking it, it comes into being. Now, Kenneth Copeland and those people in the Word of Faith movement, they believe because God did this, they think we're little gods, and so we have the ability to speak things into creation also. And that's why they're so big on their words. Make sure you say the right words. Make sure your words are words of faith because you create your own. That would be nice, but no. You know, that's we don't do that, okay? That's mumbo jumbo, new age, whatever. You don't create. God's the only one who creates. And He created, and He created out of nothing. You know, back in the expanse that goes behind Genesis 1:1, there was no one there to suggest plans to God. There was no one to suggest alterations to the plan He made. There was no one to defeat His purpose. He was alone. He could do as He pleases. And after God created something, the world, the thing had no authority to complain. Hey, why'd you make me this way? I didn't want to be made this way. I wanted to be made like this. You know, a wren has no right to complain that it's not an elephant. God decided to create a world, and a world by definition includes differences. The different things have no right to hold God responsible for the qualities they have or the qualities they lack. God is responsible to no one. We have to understand that. All right, no one holds God accountable. God created everything. He sets the rules. He is the one. All right? And He distributed wings, horns, legs, minds, just as it suited Him. No one has any claim on God. Out of His own free choice, He created angels and stars and planets, the earth, and mountains and deserts, rivers, lakes, insects and elephants and everything in between. And He gave elephants 4 big, fat, thick legs. And wrens He gave 2 little skinny legs. Why? Because He wanted to. Because He's God and He can do what He wants, and that's how He decided to make them. Look at Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Please understand that. God does what He wants. Because that's God. And we got people today who think, oh, God's so frustrated. He wants this to happen and He just can't get it done. That's not God. It's not the God of the Bible anyway. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in the earth. In the seas and all the depths. If you're going to understand the Bible, you need to realize that God is the sovereign creator. There's no law superior to Him that commands Him, thou shalt not make elephants with 4 legs, thick ones. Thou shalt not hate Esau. Thou shalt not harden Pharaoh's heart. All right? There's nobody that tells God what to do. The ultimate answer to all objections is the relative position of creator and creature. See, all objections presuppose that man is in some way independent of God, has obtained this somewhere, he can achieve his own efforts, he has the right to question God, to make suggestions. And many people have the idea that once a being is created, that he, she can has some kind of claim on God. I want to be treated in a certain way, and because He created me, He has a right to treat me in a certain way. No, that's not how it works. Man has rights, they say. God's got to respect them. On the contrary, man has no rights in opposition to God. Whatever rights a man has are those that God decides to give him. God, as creator, can give, withhold, retake any rights He pleases. Whatever rights He gives to man are a gift. They're not a debt. No one has any claims on the creator. Remember in the book of Job, when Job started out good. I mean, he really did. He was, you know, he was just going to, you know, do what was right. And, you know, I definitely commend him. But he got weary over time. And he started questioning and started complaining. And he wanted a legal hearing to prove, you know, that God's injustice is against him. And what did God do to Job? God came and he sat down with Job and said, let me explain to you what I've been doing and why I've been doing it, just so you'll understand. Did God do that? There's nothing in the book of Job that God ever explains to Job why. What did God do with Job? He says, let me ask you something, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you, Job? Hey, when I created the world, Job, where were you? Did you come along and help me and give me some ideas on it? And he starts going through creation. And Job says, I heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now I see you. I abhor myself and repent and dust and ash. I'll shut up, basically, he says. Because there's no answer. You know, you are the creator. You're sovereign. You can do whatever you want. And that's what God did. And that's what happened with Job. Since God is God, who's going to challenge that prerogative? But see, I think we're so weak on that. We just don't comprehend that he's the creator. Spoke things into existence. Well, Paul concludes with three verses that apply his analogy. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now, the grand object of God, both in the election and the reprobation of man, is that which is paramount to all else in creation of the universe, and that is his glory. Everything is about the glory of God. So what if God, exercising his sovereign right of choice, makes some vessels of mercy while others are made vessels of wrath? Does God have the right to display his wrath? I think most people today would say, oh, no, he can't do that. That was the Old Testament God. See, the New Testament God is a nice God. Like he switched somewhere. Something happened in the middle there, and God said, I'm tired of this. I'll be nice now. Malachi says, I'm the Lord, I change not. God doesn't deviate. How could he? He's God. He's perfect. If he changed, it would imply imperfection. I needed to make some adjustments. I wasn't quite all I should be. He has a right to display his wrath. He has a right to display his justice. Wrath and justice are as much a part of his character as mercy and grace are. So what if God, and the word although there in the New American Standard is not there. I don't know why they threw that word in there. It kind of changes the meaning. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath, it's not although will, he is willing to demonstrate his wrath. This speaks of the will of purpose, the sovereign will. God wants to show his wrath because his wrath is part of who he is. It's one of his attributes. It demonstrates, it helps us see who God is. Look at Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You ever seen that bumper sticker on a church ad for, you know, put that on a bumper sticker? I've never seen it. Why? Well, you know, God is a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. That's who he is. So why don't we want to tell people about that? Oh, they don't like that. We want a nice God. Well, the entrance of sin into the world, listen, because God is a God of wrath, because he's a God of justice, the entrance of sin into the world is necessary so that God can manifest his wrath and his judgment and his holy anger. Because these are part of his character. If there was no sin, how does he demonstrate who he is? Now listen to me carefully. This is where we're going to get into some, let's say, controversial stuff. For ages, theologians have argued, have debated over the origin of evil. Where did sin come from? Let me tell you very clearly and very plainly, it was God's will that sin enter the world. God decreed in eternity past that sin enter the world. Now, if that shocks you, it's far more shocking to insist that sin has invaded the world against the will of God. That would scare me. Oh, God couldn't keep this out. God was weak. If that happened, he wouldn't be omnipotent. Some folks say that God just permitted sin into the world. Listen, permission is not a word to use with God. God doesn't permit things. He decrees things. And I don't know how it makes you feel better if he permitted it. He could have stopped it, but he permitted it. I'm not sure how that helps anyway, but God doesn't permit. Nothing in the universe can be independent of the omnipotent Creator. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, this idea of permission makes no sense when applied to God. Like I said, theologians have argued about this. You know, where did evil come from? And there's different guys on different sides of the fence. For example, R.C. Sproul Sr. in his book Reasons to Believe, he's examining all the best and the most credible arguments for the origin of evil. Where did it come from? And after he examined some of the difficult theodicies, he concludes by saying this: these theodicies are but a few of the more popular of the multitude of theories that have been offered as possible solutions to the enigma of sin. I am not satisfied with any of them. It is not my intent to be the devil's advocate or to lend assistance to those who reject Christianity because of these objections. I'm not trying to give the skeptic more ammunition than he may already have. I'm trying to make it clear that the problem is a severe one and one for which I have no adequate solution. I do not know how evil could originate with a good God. I am baffled by it, and it remains a troublesome mystery to me. So you ask R.C. Sproul, he goes, I don't know how, I don't have a clue. As a matter of fact, one time during a question and answer, someone in the audience asked R.C. Sr., how did sin come into the world? This was classic. R.C. says, I don't know. Ask my son. He knows. And I think he was right on target, because I think his son does know, and he doesn't know, all right? He's unable to address it. You know, why is there a world full of evil? Sproul goes, I just don't know what's wrong. And that he has no explanation, because he believes that God is passive over evil, simply permitting it. That's terrifying to me. As we look into the world where evil is rampant, it'd be terrifying to think that all this stuff is just happening apart from God. What most Christians believe about God and evil is just plain deism. All right, deism is the belief that God created the world, He kind of wound it up like a watch, and He just let it go. It's running on itself. He left the world to operate, and He's up there, out there, but the world's going on its own. God is not an idle spectator looking on from a distant world at happenings on the earth. He is shaping everything to the ultimate promotion of His glory. Although R.C. Sproul Sr. can't answer the question of the origin of evil, like I said, he said his son can, and I think his son can. And R.C. Sproul Jr., in his book entitled Almighty Overall, chapter 3 is called Who Done It? And he opens this chapter by talking about like a mystery. You know, he likes a great mystery, and here's this mystery. In the garden, who done it? And his conclusion is that of the superlapsarian position. Specifically, that God was the one who caused the sin of man in the garden by changing his inclination of Adam and Eve towards that which is evil. Sproul writes this: every Bible-believing Christian must conclude at least that God, in some sense, desired that man would fall into sin. God wills all things that come to pass. It is in His power to stop whatever might come to pass. It is within His omniscience to imagine every possible turn of events and to choose the chain of events which most pleases Him. But wait a minute. Isn't it impossible for God to do evil? He can't sin. I'm not accusing God of sinning. I am suggesting that He created sin. So there's R.C. says, well, this is where sin came from. God created it. Now, R.C. Sproul holds to a supralapsarian position, all right, as do I, all right? His father is infralapsarian. Write this down. There's going to be a test on these after the message, all right? The difference between the superlap and the infralapsarian, it has to do with the order of the decrees, all right? And see, the super says God decreed sin happened. The infra says, well, sin happened and God figured out how to deal with it. I don't like that. God doesn't have, you know, plans that He's trying to figure out how to make things right now that they went bad. And so I hold to a superlapsarian. Now listen, I know most of the world doesn't. Okay? Even within the Reform camp, many like R.C. Sproul are infralapsarian. So this is maybe, you know, to them an extreme position that God brought sin into the world. I don't really see any other alternatives, you know, that make any sense to me. And it's not, you know, this is not R.C. Sproul Jr. He's the only one that came up with this. Edwin Palmer writes this. To emphasize the sovereignty of God even more, it is necessary to point out that everything is foreordained by God. It is even biblical to say that God has foreordained sin. All right? If sin was outside the plan of God, then not a single important affair of life would be ruled by God. You understand that? For what action of man is perfectly good? All man's actions are sinful. If God didn't control sin, we'd be in trouble. A.W. Pink writes this, clearly it was the divine will that sin should enter the world, or it would not have done so. God had the power to prevent it. Nothing ever comes to pass except what he decreed. God's decrees that sin should enter his world was a secret hid in himself. You know, it should be obvious, I think, that sinful human nature is much more apt to deny or to circumscribe God's authority in favor of human independence than to exaggerate the power of God. See, so we always want to lean on the man side. Well, man, no, God is the one, all right? God brings to pass in time what he's decreed in eternity. There is evil in our world because God decreed it. And then he created it for his own glory because he wanted to put himself on display. Look at Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they exist and were created. Everything is created by God, including sin, is created by God for his glory. Look at Isaiah 45:7. This is a verse you want to write down, you want to mark when those people say, well, God didn't create sin. This is a tough verse. I remember reading this as a young Christian thinking, that can't mean what I think it means. Okay? That's what you do with verses you don't like. That can't mean what I think. Let's find out a different meaning for this. God calls himself the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, the word calamity here is better translated evil. It is ra. Okay? Ra is the Hebrew word. Now, when you say that God causes evil, most Christians go into paroxysms. That's crazy. That can't happen. That can't be true. No. Yet the Bible's filled with this idea. Evil is something that most Christians would associate with Satan, not God. But see, that's because you elevated Satan way too high. One commentator remarks on the word evil in this text by saying, the Hebrew ra is translated sorrow, wretchedness, adversity, afflictions, calamities, but is never translated sin. God created evil only in the sense that he made sorrow, wretchedness, and so forth to be the fruits of sin. Now, how could he make such a statement? He must have examined every instance of ra in the Hebrew text and have determined that in no case it is translated sin. But if he in fact did such a study of ra in the Hebrew text, he would have had to notice that ra in Genesis 6:5 and in a number of other places is translated wickedness. Evil. In fact, ra is translated wickedness some 50 times in the First Testament. Let me give you a few scriptures just so you can see this. Look at several places that ra is used as Genesis 2:9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and calamity. Does that fit? No, no one wants to. That's ra, the Hebrew word ra. It's evil. It's not the knowledge of calamity. It's a primary knowledge of disobedience and sin. It is evil. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. There they translated ra as evil. God didn't see adversity in the hearts. He saw evil thoughts. He didn't see calamity there. It means sin. The same is true in Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intents of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. As you get towards the end of Genesis, ra refers to alleged theft. It refers to many of the sins which the angel redeemed Jacob from. Three times it's used of the brother's sin against Joseph. You can study the whole First Testament for yourself and see the raw often means sin as distinct from punishment. Now, I'm not asking you to believe this. I'm asking you to study this. Look for yourself. You have the tools are available for you to do the study on your own. Look at Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs, raw, if calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? God is in absolute control of everything that happens, both good and evil. He is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of His will. We see that in Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. God works all things, not some things, after the counsel of His will. Now, I know that people don't like when you say that God decreed sin, and I hesitate to say it, but I think it's what the Bible teaches. Let me ask you this. Let's try to see if we can put this in some other way here. Is murder sin? It's not a trick question. Is murder sin? Yes, murder is sin. All right, let me ask you this. Was crucifying Jesus Christ murder? Was that a sin? Was Jesus' murder decreed by God? Oh, are you sure? Luke 22:22 says this, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Who determined it? God did. Well, just in case you don't believe me, let me show you a couple more scriptures. Acts 2:23. This man, speaking of Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So God preordained the death of Christ. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, watch, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, people have a problem when you say that it was God's will for someone to be murdered. Well, what was the worst crime of murder ever committed? Who was the only innocent person that was ever murdered? It was Jesus Christ. And people say, well, that's a special case. That had to do with redemption, so that was kind of different. God did ordain that murder, but that was a special case. Well, what do you do with the case of Absalom? Absalom polluted his father's bed with an incestuous union, committing a detestable crime. And God said, I did that. Look at 2 Samuel 16:22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, God decreed this would happen. Look at what God says to David in 2 Samuel 12:11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. I will do this before all Israel under the sun. And then we can back up to this text. It happens here in 2 Samuel. They pitched the tent. Absalom did it. He did exactly what God said. Listen, when men sinned, God had decreed that they should perform the acts they did. But in carrying out these deeds, they are guilty because their own purpose in doing them was only evil. Men are responsible for their sin. Genesis 50:20. Joseph says, for you meant evil against me. The brothers did. We know that, right? But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. In other words, God used their sin to preserve His children. The jealous brothers had considered murdering Joseph, didn't they? They talked about, let's kill him. Then they changed their minds. They said, let's sell him into slavery. Their intentions were evil. They were jealous. But God controlled their wills. They could not have killed Joseph because God had decreed that Joseph go into Egypt for the purpose of later saving the family from starvation. The brothers decided to sell Joseph. God controlled their decision. They're not free to will his death. They were not free to let him go. Augustine said that men's sin proceeds from themselves, that in sinning they perform this or that action is from the power of God. Proverbs 16:1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man. Watch this. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Oh, really? So we can blame God for the things we say then, right? No, you're not getting it, okay? Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way. We lay out our plans, but the Lord's the one who directs the steps. God is holy, and sin is contrary to his holy nature, yet the existence and operation of it is according to his will. His eternal counsels determine sin's course. It is really clear this is what the Bible teaches, but I'm not comfortable with it in my humanness. It seems like, I don't know, it's hard to fit it together, and that's what I talked earlier about. God is way far above us in understanding. Why did God create sin? Well, look at Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? He focuses on the great patience of God who keeps back wrath from those who deserve judgment. Paul's argument emphasizes that the only thing that is not fair, listen to this, the only thing that's not fair is that God gives mercy to some. That's not fair. That's not just. To demonstrate his wrath, and it said, make his power known. How does God make his power known? By judging sin. Sin provides a means for God to be glorified. On the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, the verb translated prepared here, a lot of commentators want to make a big deal about this because it's a passive verb. And so they say, this is passive. God didn't prepare it. We prepared it ourselves. Although the form of the passive and the middle tenses is identical in the Greek. Okay, you got a passive, you got a middle, the tense is identical. The passive is much more common in the New Testament. And Paul probably meant that God prepares some people for destruction. I think that's clear in this text, that God is the one doing it. And reprobation involves two acts. Passing by those who are not elected, leaving in them a natural state of alienation towards God, and the act of condemning on account of sin those who have been passed by. In verse 23, he says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. How are people prepared for glory? Well, earlier, Paul discusses the redemption that's in Christ Jesus in Romans 3:21 and following, and his role in undoing the work of Adam in 5:12 and following. The mercy that was extended to Israel has now been extended to the nations. And the very people that Israel considered to be vessels of destruction, Israel has now become the vessel of destruction. And we're vessels of mercy. It's believing people from the Jews and Gentiles, from both these groups, that are now rescued from the exile and brought into the kingdom of God. Why did God save us? He just saved us to display his mercy and his grace. God prepared beforehand our glory. He says in verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, the vessels of mercy here, he says, are us. And this refers to Paul and the first century Roman believers. It is the us, he says, whom he called. This takes us back to 8:30. Believers are the called of all nations. God's covenant promises finds its fulfillment not in Abraham's physical seed, but in the called, the elect of all nations. And as we said earlier, Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. It is those who are in him that are the elect of God. God extended his mercy in order to bring about a single covenant community made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. See, the Jews, in this text, he's saying, listen, you were a vessel of mercy. You become a vessel of wrath because you've turned from God. And now the vessels of mercies are this new covenant community that I'm building, that I am putting together. And Israel's become a vessel of wrath. And wrath was poured out on her in AD 70. And she was wiped out. Her temple was destroyed. Her land was destroyed. All the genealogies were destroyed. Her priesthood was wiped out. She was finished. She was a vessel of wrath. National physical Israel. And we, the church of Jesus Christ, those in Christ have become vessels of mercy. You know, if sin had never entered the world, how could the justice of God ever be displayed on punishing it? How could God's wrath ever be displayed? How could the wisdom of God have manifested in so wondrously overruling evil if we never knew it? How could the grace of God have been exhibited in pardoning it? How could the power of God have been displayed in subduing it? People, I think we have to raise our thinking on who God is. And I know if it's hard to grasp how God ordains everything and yet holds men responsible. We talked about that several messages ago. It's, you know, don't try to figure it all out. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. He's way smarter. He is God. When you get to the point where you can speak and things come into creation, then you go have a conversation with God. All right? Until that point, let's realize who we are. And let's realize how much of this is beyond our understanding and grasp what has been revealed and humbly submit to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Difficult text, Lord. Father, my heart's prayer is that your people would be Bereans. Not reject this because it's not what they've always learned, not what they've always heard, not what they like. And not accept it just because maybe it sounds good to them, but to study it, Father. To look at the Scriptures overall from Genesis to Revelation and see what is the overall teaching of the Word of God. Father, make us all students, I pray. Give us teachable hearts who would always be seeking to grow, to learn, to be the people, Father, that you have called us to be. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that is so wonderfully demonstrated towards us. Father, we praise you that you have made us vessels of mercy. We thank you for that. And we grieve, Lord, over those who are vessels of wrath and been fitted for destruction. We don't understand it, Lord. But we bow before you in humble submission. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions on what we talked about? Okay, we're going to change something. You know, I put up before for the question and answers that you could either text me or put it in. Take the text off of there because it's just too confusing. You know, I got like 7 texts from one person. There's just too much there to even, you know, and they're not really questions. They're just telling me they disagree with me, and that's fine. You're welcome to disagree. Everyone here is welcome to disagree with me. I'm not doing this so I can get you on my side. I'm just telling you what I think. You know, you have a couple choices. You can say, okay, that's what he thinks and not believe it, or you can just shut it off, you know, and then you don't have to worry about it. You know, but this is what I see in this text. And I'm not saying I'm right. I think I am. If I thought something else, I'd teach you that. Maybe next week I will. No, I doubt it. David? Right, that's what I said. Permission doesn't, you know, people say, well, God didn't cause it, he permitted it. And I think it's Gordon Clark who gives the illustration of there's a lifeguard and he's sitting on, you know, his lifeguard stand and there's people in the water and this person starts to drown, you know, and the lifeguard just sits there and he watches it. And people say, why did you do so? I didn't cause him to drown. Well, you permitted it to happen. Oh, I just permit. That makes everybody feel better now because he didn't cause it, he just permitted it. The person's still drowned. They're dead. All right? Whether he caused it or permitted it, you know, obviously it's an illustration and it breaks down because the lifeguard didn't, you know, cause anything to happen. The person went out and swam and, you know, they drowned. But, you know, this idea of permission just, it doesn't, I don't know, it makes people feel better, I guess, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. And the idea that God, we all know God knows everything. So he knew exactly what was going to happen. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation. Why was he slain beforehand? From the foundation of the world. Why did in the mind of God that Christ was slain? Because God had a plan. That's why I like the super Lapsarian position. God knows and he's got a plan and he's working his plan. I like that God. I think it's the God of the Bible. Okay? I didn't used to like that God. When I first ran across that God in the Bible, I was like, this is not fair. This is not right. You know, I had all those human arguments. I'm just so much more comfortable. I think the more I study, the more I'm seeing how awesome God is, and I'm just like, you can do whatever you want. You know what Eli said when God came to him and said, I'm going to kill your sons? What did Eli say? He said, if it seems right to you, you're God. Do what you want. You know, I mean, he just, okay, you're God. I'm like, wow, incredible. Just go ahead. But we don't like it when our world gets affected. And we blame God. You know, some people have a hard time with sovereignty because they say, well, that bothers me more because I know God did it. Would it bother you less if he just permitted it? Could have stopped it? You got to admit he could have stopped it. Could have changed it. But he did permit it. Do what? That's right. Then you got a God who's scrambling, you know, trying to fix things. That I like him being in control because I know there's a reason for what happens in life. I know, listen, here's what I constantly remind myself of. God loves me, I know, because he sent his son to die for me because he's chosen me because I believe in him. All right, so I know God loves me. I know he's all wise. I know he knows everything, the beginning from the end. I know he's all powerful, controls everything. That just gives me great peace. I'm like, I'm right where I should be. It's okay. He's in control. He's running the show, and it's going forward. I don't always like it. A lot of times I don't like it. You know, I had a Christian say to me, you know, we were talking, and, you know, I said, well, you know, God, you know, he goes, well, God's will sucks. And I'm like, sometimes that's how it feels. You know, it does. I understand that. And I don't think we need to, you know, try to be nice about it and, you know, say, you know, make it sound good. That's how we feel at times. It does. It's terrible. It's painful. But that is what faith is all about. Okay? If I could explain it, oh, I know this is happening because down the road, this is going to happen. I don't know any of that stuff. That's what faith is about. Okay, do I trust you? In the midst of my pain and suffering and calamity, do I trust you? That's what it's all about. And I'll tell you what, from the scriptures, faith pleases God. And so it pleases God when you're in the midst of the turmoil. And I'll tell you, when we hear this voice of the martyrs over and over and over, God has got to be greatly pleased by these people who just trust him in the midst of pain. To see your children taken off and put to death, or your wife taken and put to death, just so, you know, that's incredible faith. And I think America is weak in faith because we're, you know, we're just so independent. Did you have some, Jeff?
Yeah, I've already covered it, but I was thinking the same thing.
I had a Christian say to me once, according to me, your view, referring to me, according to the superlapsarian view, Adam didn't fall, God pushed him. And I said, I'll go with that. You know, I mean, he did fall because, you know, that's what God wanted to happen. You know, and I don't think there's any doubt about that. You got something for me, Garrett? Huh? Oh, Garrett. Let me see. All right, the question is, with God directing everything, including sin, which I agree with what you preached, how much sin was attributed to Satan? Or what was Satan's role prior to AD 70 and why? Andy from Montana. Satan was used of God, all right? He was an instrument, a tool, just like Cyrus. You know, the King Cyrus was used of God. Satan was used of God. Satan couldn't do anything. Christians today think Satan is the equal and opposite of God and they're battling. No, he was a created being that God used. And God told him, if you read Job, you know, Satan says, well, you know, he comes to you. You consider your servant Job, and God says, okay, you can do this, but here's the limit. Don't kill him. You know, so he goes and does the okay, you can go this far now, but, you know, you can't kill him. And so Satan's got limits on everything he does. He's not out there like a free agent, you know, just wreaking havoc. He's an instrument of God, used of God for a specific purpose. And he didn't create it. The only person with the power to create is God. Okay, here's a question. How does prayer and petition for our lives and for others interact with God's will or his sovereign plans? Can we pray for people's salvation if God has a will for them to be unsaved? Yeah, I think absolutely. I mean, I have no problem. You know, people wrestle with that. Well, if God's sovereign, why pray? Here's why I pray. Because God is sovereign and he told me to. Does that make sense? Do I have to figure out how prayer works? I see in the Bible people prayed and it works. Again, we don't figure it out. We're not going to, listen, God said we're to pray. God said we're to evangelize. I don't have all the answers. It's just clear in the Word of God that it says to do those things, so do them. I don't think we have to try to, again, understand. We're dealing with God. He's infinite. His ways are unfathomable. Can't even say it, they're so wonderful.